Words. I'm now very pleased to invite Brother Adam to speak to us on the first of the eight signs in John's Gospel, water into wine. Brother Adam, please.
Thank you for that introduction, David. Can you hear me all right?
Yes, thanks.
Great. Okay, so we'll get straight into it then. Tonight, obviously, we're going to be exploring the miracle of Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding in Cana. And for me, it's one of those miracles which people who might not be religious dismiss as just a well-known story. And for those of us which do consider the Bible to be God's word, may not have looked into it in great detail. However, when I started to look further into this miracle, like most areas of the Bible, I found it was littered with spiritual significance. The links between the Old and New Testaments and the spiritual symbols and connections that can be made throughout the Bible are a testament to it being the word of God. There are many symbols which are used throughout the Bible. For example, the lamb, bread, water, and the ones which we're going to be exploring tonight, which is wine and marriage, and in particular, the bride. To me, it shows how powerful God's word is and that no man would have been able to write these connections over thousands of years without contradicting previous writings and without the aid of God. Tonight, obviously, the focus is on the miracle of turning water into wine. So to start us off tonight, I want to think about the significance of the day that this miracle took place. This miracle occurred on the third day from Jesus' departure to go forth into Galilee, as we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 43. So the sequence of days is carefully picked out by John, and he obviously intends particular attention to be given to these facts. So if you're still open on John chapter 2, maybe if you just turn back a page to the first chapter, and we can look at these dates. So day one is the announcement of Messiah to the authorities in chapter 1, verse 27 and verse 28. The second day is mentioned in verse 29, where it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The third day, John's disciples are directed to Jesus in verse 35, which says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples." And then the fourth day, we find in chapter 1, verse 43, which says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" And then we have verse 1 of chapter 2, which says, "The third day at Cana." So to me, that would be day 7, because it is the third day from the last one that was mentioned. So the third day from day 4. And if this sign took place on the seventh day of Jesus' ministry, it's significant because it's his first week ended in a marriage. In the Genesis account, Adam and Eve, they were married on the sixth day, because Jesus said that two become one flesh is marriage. In Mark chapter 10, verse 7-8, it says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So creating woman from man was an act of marriage. Eve was created for Adam. And one aspect of marriage is the spiritual companionship shared between two people. This was on the sixth day. And as we know, it was a failed marriage between them two, as it resulted in sin and death being brought upon the world. However, this marriage at Cana was on the seventh day, and it was pointing to the future wedding that will occur on the seventh 1,000-year day. And that occasion will become the greatest marriage celebration of all time, when Christ and his bride will finally become united. In Revelation 19, verse 7-8, we're told, "Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." It is apparent that the basic principle being shown in this first sign here is a joyful union with Christ. It's also significant as we see the bridegroom and the bride in this sign. So John's symbolic mind is already working on these facts because we've already had our first spiritual connection to the Old Testament. And obviously, marriage is one of the key symbols and acts in the Bible, and it's shown right from the first humans upon earth to this point now. And we know that the bridegroom is symbolic of Jesus and that his followers are his bride. However, this leads me to a quick side note about John the Baptist and his disciples at the time when they were discussing the bride of Christ. His followers failed to see that Jesus was the bridegroom to come, despite John the Baptist clearly telling them. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29, we're told, "He that has the bride is the bridegroom." And John was making it clear to his followers that there was one greater than him, because John did not have the bride. Verse 29, "He that has the bride has the bridegroom." So who is this bride that John the Baptist is referring to? In verse 26, it tells us, "Rabbi, he that was with you on the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and all men come to him." So all those that come to the Lord Jesus are his bride. And John's followers were telling John that everyone was flocking to Jesus. So the bride would go to Jesus, and those men hadn't listened to what John said. Even Jesus had told John the Baptist's followers that he was the bridegroom in a later incident in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, where the followers of John came to Jesus and asked him a question: "Why do we fast, yet your disciples fast not?" And Jesus responded by saying, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." There would have been an element of superiority that they would have felt because they were following traditions that these men weren't keeping. But they should have listened to what John was telling them. He told them to follow Jesus. Now, both those accounts have great relevance to the events at Cana, because the first conversation about the bride in John chapter 3 arose after John the Baptist's disciples and the Jews had started talking about purifying in verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And at the wedding, there were 6 water pots of stone used for purifying of the Jews. There are also 6 disciples at the wedding with Jesus that day, which we're going to look at a little bit later. And the second conversation, if we continue to read the accounts in Matthew 9 between John's disciples and Jesus, we read of the parable of new wine being put into old wine bottles. Verse 17, it says, "Men don't put new wine into old bottles, else the bottle breaks. But put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Jesus made the water into wine, and there were 6 water pots of stone there. Jesus and his disciples, 6 of them, were invited to the wedding. So what is this parable teaching us? That in the time of Jesus' crucifixion to come, the new wine which poured from him in his love towards them, in which wine was a symbol, it filled those disciples, the ones that represent the new wine bottles. But those disciples didn't break and their wine wasn't spilt. But Jesus, he couldn't get the new wine into John's disciples. They are the old bottles because they were still taken up with the old traditions and they wouldn't take the new wine. Something I'd never really considered before, actually, is one of the key differences in John's gospel compared to the others. And that is the use of the word sign instead of miracle. The reason for this is because signs are performed in John's gospel as setting forth a series of divine principles for the nation of Israel to learn from and to be encouraged by. They aren't necessarily performed solely to help an individual or individuals. And through this sign, Christ began to manifest his glory, we're told. Through Jesus, from this time onwards, the glorious character and infinite of purity of God was revealed to Israel. The final verse, verse 11, that we read says, "And his disciples believed in him," which is a really lovely comment, because obviously they already believed in him before they witnessed this miracle. But now they believed in him on something more than just the words he had spoken to them. They saw through this sign that he was filled with miraculous power that could only have been given from a divine origin. And it gave them firmer belief. And if we read together John 1, verse 8 to 9, we're told, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." We could also go to John chapter 3 and verse 19. But the point is that they could bear witness to the fact that the light had indeed come into the world. Okay, so moving back onto the sign itself, I'd just like to draw your attention first to chapter 2, verse 11, which we just looked at. And the start of this verse says that this is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana, Galilee. However, when we look at the Second Testament in the Bible, it's often helpful to remember that it was originally written in Greek. So some of the meanings of the words have slightly changed when it was translated into the English language. So for now, I would just like to look at the word first, which in the Greek is archi. And I believe it's pronounced like that, but it is spelled like arch. The sole meaning isn't just that this was the first miracle chronologically. Archi is better translated as prime. So in our language, we have the archbishop, we have an arch enemy. And the use of archi in these words suggests a sense of rank rather than chronology. So if we're reading John chapter 2, verse 11, we could understand it as saying this primary miraculous sign Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee. Therefore, he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. It's interesting that this miracle could be described as the prime declaration of Jesus' glory, especially when it's a miracle showing Jesus replenishing alcohol supplies at a celebration. So it's worth spending some time to explore in a little more detail how this miracle declares Jesus' glory. The first interesting point we will look at is in verse 3, when the wine runs out, Mary, Jesus' mother, brings the problem to Jesus. They have no wine. And Jesus replied by saying, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." Mary then turns to the servants and says, "Whatsoever he says to you, do it." When reading it, it seems a bizarre response by Jesus, and it could even look disrespectful. However, we've got to pay attention to the details that don't appear to make sense. So from this quote, it's clear that Mary understands that Jesus has spoken with meaning, because she tells the servants to do what he says. First, Jesus refers to his mother as woman, and this wouldn't have been a disrespectful form of address within the culture of the day. The words scripture chooses are important, and you can often spot associations. So woman should bring back memories of Eden, because that's where we meet a character initially called woman. Woman, as we know, is shown to be an important scriptural concept as the relationship between God and mankind was enacted through woman. The serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, and the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head, we read in Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. and this explicitly speaks of Christ. Additionally, this connects directly to the wine, as Christ, the seed of the woman, will destroy the serpent by providing his life's blood. In John chapter 19, verse 34, it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." And this blood is symbolized in the word of God as wine. If we go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 to 29, it says, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Jesus' arrival at the wedding and this earth to start his ministry shows how he transforms the old law. He fills full or fulfills the water jars, and it enacts his role, which was to fulfill the law. This is how the miracle acts as a prime declaration of his glory in fulfilling God's will. And by fulfilling the law, he permanently transformed the covenant relationship between men and God. A further point to make on Mary's comment and Jesus' answer is when Jesus states, "Mine hour is not yet come." I've read and heard this to be interpreted in different ways, so I'll be interested to hear your thoughts afterwards. But first of all, the other references we have of Jesus saying those words, he's referring to his crucifixion in Matthew chapter, in John chapter 12, verse 23, and chapter 12, verse 27. However, others say that it doesn't really fit into the narrative for Jesus to be referring to his death during the context of, and that he could be referring to the time of his public ministry. So perhaps Jesus is acknowledging that he knows Mary is aware of his power to work miracles, but he's not yet ready to perform signs and wonders that will bring him a lot of publicity. So he performed this miracle, and it was only the servants that knew about it. And once the servants knew about it, Jesus, around a year later, launches into his ministry with the proclamation, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news," which we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 15. The disciples are referred to as servants at the wedding and are the only ones aware of this miracle. So maybe it could be said that his public ministry didn't start until around a year later. However, if it is to be interpreted as Jesus referring to his crucifixion, then we could perhaps interpret when Jesus says, "What have you to do with me?" as, "Remember the covenant, I am the seed." And when he says, "Mine hour is not yet come," he means, "I will save you with the provision of wine, but that will only come when I am crucified." Or it could even have a double meaning, as opposed to just meaning one of the two that we've just mentioned. So if we move on to the central part of the talk then, the spiritual signs which we see at the wedding itself, starting first with the stone water pots. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons." The information that John gives detailed, which is why we should look into it, and there's four important details that we need to take note of. The first is that they're made from stone. The second, that their purpose was for ceremonial cleansing of the Jews or purifying. The third was their volume. They contained 20 to 30 gallons and there were six jars. And fourth, Jesus found them in need of replenishment and he filled them up. So we could ask, what do the pots signify? And we should always think and keep our minds focused on spiritual equivalents of physical things. So if we look at the physical characteristics of the jars, when they're used. Something is contained in stone, and the Jews used them to purify themselves, but now they're empty. And this should already be reminding us or getting us to think about the Mosaic Law. It was written on two tablets of stone, and we read in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law. Its purpose was to purify the Jews. And there are a number of laws and references made about washing and purification. However, the law is now empty and it's ready to pass away, which we read in Hebrews in verse 13, which tells us, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. John uses these water jars as a representation of the Mosaic Law, showing that the old way in which Jews used to clean their hearts is now empty and it no longer has the power to make them clean. These rituals from the Mosaic Law were more closely related to tradition now. The water pots then are referenced to the processes by which Israel had drifted from a true understanding of the truth and how the people had become to place more reliance and confidence in tradition than in truth. Their religious life had largely become corrupted through their fleshly attitudes. Because we're told in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. So the number of the jars, six, the biblical number symbolizes flesh, and stone speaks of the earth. So our earthen vessels being the human nature, which we all have, which we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Therefore, these pots could also represent us. So it's great significance that the Lord to change water pots, showing us that to receive the truth doesn't mean there's an immediate change of nature. Men and women who receive the gospel must live it and attempt to show in their vessels, until a change of our sinful nature is granted to us at the judgment seat. But what Jesus could certainly do was change the contents of those six water pots, even as he could change the thinking and way of life of men and women who would receive the gospel of Christ into their hearts. He told the servants to fill the water pots with water, and they obeyed him. The filling of the water pots to the brim shows us the principle that there's never going to be a shortage of what Christ would provide for the eternal well-being of all who want to draw near to him. He would supply all their needs so that they would lack nothing. And there is no holding back from the Lord Jesus when it comes to providing for the needs of sinful humanity, even to the point where he gave his own life for us. So after the pots were filled, he calmly gave the servants a simple instruction, which was to draw out now. The phrase is a reference to the joyful message of Isaiah, which says, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. The vessels displayed before the assembled people were now miraculously filled to the brim with the best possible quality wine. And it took on a new significance. The water pots now symbolize the Lord Jesus himself, because he is the Word made flesh. And remember, the stone water pots represent flesh. And he was filled to the brim with the essence of his Father's truth. And he called upon men and women to draw out from him the wine of life. In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that he that drinks of the water I give him shall never thirst. This event happened at Jacob's well. And if the people there didn't go to that well, then they would have died of thirst. And the gospel is about how God has provided a way to salvation for mankind through the gift of his son. And he's our well of life. And we must come to him, draw from him, and believe. The water being changed to wine was only half of the miracle. And the other half was that men were changed into sons of God. And there were six of them here at the wedding in the process of that change. The power of God can change men's lives, just as the water was changed. And the disciples left the feast filled to the brim, and they believed on him. They were the new bottles we mentioned earlier, who were prepared to change their lives. So if we're to focus on the central part of the miracle, which is the water being transformed into amazing wine, we think about the quantity of six jars containing between 20 to 30 gallons. And when I looked that up, I believe it would generate between 700 to 1,100 bottles of wine. But I'm willing to be corrected on that one. One thing this represents is the abundance of mercy we receive from the hand of God. And we can see this abundance in other miracles, such as the feeding of the 5,000, where all those people were provided for, and there were still 12 baskets of leftovers collected. With God's miracles, there's always blessings upon blessings. And he didn't only refill the jars with water and returning them to their former state, but he transformed the entire contents from water to wine. And it wasn't just any wine, but it was the best wine that any tasted. Therefore, the last state of the jars was far greater than any previous state they were in, which is another parallel that we see between the covenant of Moses and the latter covenant in Christ, which we've mentioned before. So as the jars were for washing, the water used to fill those jars is washing water, and it wasn't drinking water because it was for the purification. So therefore, it only ever touched the outside of a man, whereas wine is fully ingested inside the body. So the changes the wine brings upon the body are from within. This further emphasis on the contrast between two covenants. The old law could only clean a man from the outside or declare him guilty if he remained unclean. Whereas the love of Christ operates from within and should change the hearts of those who embrace it. Therefore, the new covenant relationship with God through the Lord Jesus is more powerful than what was experienced under the Mosaic law. Through this covenant and faith in Jesus Christ, we can approach God in freedom and confidence, free from bondage. We can taste the wine of the new covenant in knowledge that we have total forgiveness. When we think about this miracle, we realize that it was the start of the teaching of sound doctrine for the people of Israel. So who was this sign performed for? Who benefited from seeing or learning about this miracle? Because we're told it isn't the masters of the banquet in chapter 2 and verse 9. In fact, very few people actually witnessed this miracle. So few people witnessed the glory of God being revealed. And we know that the glory of God, the Lord, was revealed on this day to those that witnessed it. So how much did the witnesses understand this miracle? When Jesus instructed the servants to serve the wine in verses 8 and 9, they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The detail John gives us, though, is that the servants knew, but it's obvious that they knew, because they were the ones that had filled the jars with water. John is more likely highlighting their understanding, contrasted with the masters of the banquet, who did not know where the wine came from. The wine is a clear representation of the new covenant in Christ. In Matthew 26, verse 27 to 29, as we've already explored, John shows that the masters of the banquet in Israel or the Pharisees and rulers, they didn't understand the origin of the wine, whereas the servants, or the common people, they did. Ultimately, those who were in positions of social and religious authority rejected Jesus' teaching, and we witnessed this all through Jesus' ministry. But it was the common people, those labeled sinners, fishermen, and tax collectors. They were the ones that had the knowledge of the truth of who Jesus was. And as Peter, one who was a common fisherman, stated in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A relevant passage to look at in connection to the masters not knowing where the wine came from. If you want to look, it's in John chapter 9, verse 28 to 29, which says, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he came from. Then as we continue to read John chapter 2, verse 9, the servants who had drawn the water knew. There's a nice link to Mark chapter 12, verse 37, where we're told, "And the common people heard him gladly." Verse 10 of John 2, we read of the master of the feast saying, "You have kept the good wine until now." But it wasn't the earthly bridegroom who held back the good wine. It was the God of Israel, who in the fullness of time, he sent forth the heavenly bridegroom with the true wine. And through him, we have the hope of eternal life. So as a final point, as we consider the servants that were there to witness this miracle, we focus on how it was Jesus' mother who told the servants, "Do what he says." And seeing as they were the ones that listened to Jesus' command, they knew where the wine came from, whereas the masters of the banquet in verse 9 knew not. The message we can take from that is that no one will understand the will of God unless we do what he says. We can't experience God's love unless we do what he says through the following of his commandments. And it can't be proved that the servants were the disciples, but there is strong evidence, which we've already spoken about. There were six disciples and six water pots. How would they have known that the miracle was performed if they didn't see it? Verse 11 of John 2 tells us that through this sign, Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. The ruler didn't know, so nobody else did. But the disciples that were there were in the process of being filled to the brim. They were following Jesus' instructions and beginning to learn from him. And we must learn our own lessons in life, and we must bear our own jar, filling it as we follow the teachings laid before us in the Bible. Several occasions, Jesus breaks the bread, gives it to the disciples, and they give it to the multitude. And at the wedding, they were the ones drawing out the wine and distributing it. We must also be ministers distributing the amazing hope we have to those around us. And finally then, the master of the feast called upon the bridegroom to congratulate him on the magnificence of the wine. This is exactly what will happen in the future. The very best wine will come at the end. When the Lord died, his blood was spilt on our behalf, and the wine represented that. Every Sunday, we get that wine. But it isn't the best wine, though. It was the best given at the time. The very best wine will come at the end. And Jesus said, "I will not drink again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." A different, more perfect wine is to come, once death is swallowed up in victory. We are told that he that drinks of this has life, but only in the sense of promise and anticipation at the moment. But when we drink it anew in the kingdom, that will be the very best wine that we ever partake of. So please come with me now to Isaiah 25 and verse 6 to 8. these verses here tell us of the best wine to come. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So the bride of Christ will be created on the seventh day, and there will be a marriage. And if the wedding at Cana was the start of his glory, then how good is it going to be at the end? It's an amazing end to strive for, to be part of that great and glorious wedding. Thank you.
Well, thank